Well, you've made it. You made it to the end of Romans 8, which has been our series for this past 8 weeks, together as a church, which has been really cool, to come together as the body of Christ, children through senior adults, and to be studying this, what we've pegged hypothesized as the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Obviously, that's subjective, but it's been pretty great. And so hopefully you've enjoyed your journey as much as I have, just having God's truth, powerful truth in this chapter, really drive home to your heart. There's incredible assurance in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I was reminded of, and as Steve said, I mean, this chapter ends about as good as it can in terms of its encouragement and assurance that nothing can disrupt what God is doing in our lives in salvation. It's incredible. So, and as I was getting ready for this, I just was compelled to reference a movie I watched recently, and it's not what you think. See, some of you are already going there to Lord of the Rings. It's not that. I was at the coast. It wasn't an option, so we had to go with something else. But almost as good. We were selecting through the few DVDs, myself and Todd and Steve and Brent and Ken, and I actually got them to agree to watch this. I threw in The Princess Bride. Any fans? Yes, I know, so good. I mean, I almost can quote the whole movie from my upbringing. And so here we are. If you've not seen the movie, then you need to go watch it. And here's the big theme is that Buttercup and Wesley, I know the names are great in this movie, Buttercup and Wesley are true loves. And at the very beginning of the movie, they get separated, and the whole movie is about bringing these two great loves back together. But it seems pretty improbable as the story continues. In fact, we get to a point where they get reunited and separated again, and things are looking pretty bleak for Buttercup and Wesley. I mean, Wesley is shackled in the pit of despair, which is as awful as it sounds. And then you got Buttercup on house arrest, and she's got this miserable fiancé, Prince Humperdinck, which is the most awful name ever in the history of names. And he's such a bad dude. And there's a scene where, and there's 60 men guarding the castle gate. There's no one getting in. She's not getting out. He's mostly dead at some point, you're right? Mostly dead. And then there's this whole interaction between Prince Humperdinck and Buttercup, in which she finds out that he's been deceiving her. He's not actually been doing some of the things that he said he was going to do to try and see if Wesley was still out there, to see if he still loved her. And she just assures him that my Wesley is going to come for me. And he can't help himself anymore, lets his cover down, calls her a silly girl, and she insults him. And in response to her insult, he lays down a threat, and listen to what she says in response to his threat. She says, "You can't hurt me. Wesley and I are joined by the bonds of love." Everyone say, "Ah," or whatever you want to do, that's fine. That was like a cheers, like woman power. "Wesley and I are joined by the bonds of love, and you cannot track that, not with 1,000 bloodhounds. And you cannot break that, not with 1,000 swords." Now, I want to affirm that I believe that Buttercup's confidence in human love is misplaced. I think this is very, like, over-the-top, mushy-mushy. It makes for a good family movie. But at the same time, I feel like the truth that she utters is the same kind of truth that we can affirm about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can look in the face of any opposing force in the world, human or otherwise, and say, "You cannot hurt me. Jesus and I are bound by the bonds of divine love. And you can't separate that, not with 1,000 evils, and you cannot break that, not with 1,000 swords." Which is ironically what Paul is going to reference as something that is incapable of separating us from the love of Christ. And if I just forever attached Princess Bride to Romans chapter 8 for you, I apologize. But nevertheless, that's what I've done. So I take full responsibility. Grab your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 35 and look at now, if you remember, this is the crescendo. The crescendo is happening. Four unanswerable questions have been asked. He's about to ask a fifth unanswerable question, except this one Paul is going to answer definitively with some of the most powerful and encouraging truth in all the Bible. And before we jump in, would you just pause with me? Let's pray and ask that God would help us understand, help us to grasp and apply what his word says to us today. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you in need of challenge for one. God, for many of us, we've gotten comfortable in life and are not taking full advantage of the resources of the gospel that you entrust to us in Christ, and that you would motivate us, and I know you will, in this passage. And yet at the same time, God, for some of us, we are discouraged and need comfort and reminder and encouragement that even though it seems like there's overwhelming obstacles in our path that cannot ultimately harm us, we are safe in Jesus. God, whatever we need this morning, I pray that you give it to us through the means of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So first, opposition cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Listen to verses 35 and 36 as Paul makes this point very clearly. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, mind you, this list is a list that for us sitting in this room is largely non-applicable. Paul is going to be talking about a lot of things that we don't have to face by and large in our lives. There's some things that we definitely relate to and are connected with, and yet this passage of Scripture, undoubtedly for the original recipients, right? These are the Christians in Rome who in a matter of years are going to be facing some of the worst persecution the church has ever seen under the evil reign of a guy named Nero. And so this wasn't hypothetical. In some ways, it feels like that for us because we live in such a safe and comfortable society, but it wasn't for them. And also, it's not that case for the rest of the world. I praise God that he doesn't just write things for some people. He writes down his word for all people. And the church is perhaps more persecuted today than any other point in history. We desperately need the truth of Romans chapter 8 in the face of overwhelming obstacles. And what Paul does in laying out what kind of opposition that we can stand in the face of and is unable to separate us from Christ's love, that's his reason for listing these things, right? Is to say, well, what about this? What about this? Can this do it? Can that? And the emphatic answer is no, none of these. And they get pretty bad. Let's walk through them. Seven things. The first is, shall tribulation separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Some, in distinguishing this from distress, would say that tribulation is outward, distresses is inward. Questionable as to whether those hard-line distinctions can be made, but let's use those for example. What kind of external circumstances are going to seek to separate you from the love of Christ? I mean, what things are on the horizon for you? What things are you facing? Are you dealing with financial issues that cause you to question God's provision and care and love for you? Are you facing medical issues that, God, you could stop? That's why has this landed in my lap? Or relational struggles? Seemingly endless arguments or disagreements that you just can't seem to get past or work through, and it's causing a lot of pain and upheaval in your life. God, why is this happening? Maybe it's something job-related, but we can look oftentimes at our external circumstances and measure them as if, God, based on everything going on around me, it feels like you don't love me. Feels like you're absent. Paul says nothing on the outside can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He talks about distress. Maybe it's something internal. Maybe it's just perpetual discouragement. You've been beaten down one too many times, and you're not sure if this time you're going to be able to get up. Or maybe it's fear. I mean, you're just looking at what is or what is possible in front of you, and you're almost crippled with, I don't think I could go through that, God, if you asked me to. Or maybe it's depression. I just cannot seem to step out of the weightiness of what I feel and find joyful, happy, contented thoughts. See, even how we feel doesn't negate the declaration of God's love for us and what he's done for us to provide salvation. None of that can separate us. Nothing on the outside, nothing on the inside. And I would say that this is probably where our experience fades, and this is now an experience for Christians maybe in other places where things are a little more difficult. Now understand, I believe that there's plenty of opportunity for us to be persecuted in America. I firmly believe that our country's on a trajectory to where Christianity is going to be more and more marginalized, and therefore persecution is going to increase and become more constant and severe. I think it's going to happen faster than we think as well. So I wonder if Romans 8 wasn't just preparatory for the Christians in Rome, but it is for us today, for what God has for us. And yet, it still seems like to get to where it was or what Paul had experienced still seems unlikely in the near future. Listen to some of the things that he mentions next. Persecution, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger. Famine referring to hunger and being in need without food. Nakedness, this is not about impropriety. This is about lacking the basic needs of shelter and clothing to cover oneself. And danger. And again, these just aren't things, honestly, that we as Western Americans have to deal with much. And yet Paul is not writing, again, from a hypothetical situation as if I heard stories of somebody who's gone through these things and they were okay. Love of Christ was enough. No, Paul details out in 2 Corinthians verse 11 every single one of these. Look at it with me. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of Jews 40 lashes minus one. Now, why 40 minus one? It's because they believed that if they did it 40 times, they'd kill you, and so they're just going to back it off a little bit. Get you as close to death as we possibly can. He says, that happened to me 5 times. Like, one time would have been enough for me to say, retirement. I'm in retirement, guys. Somebody else take the gospel to those people. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You can read about that in Acts on his first missionary journey. I mean, he was stoned and left for dead and outside the city. That's pretty bad. Like, I'm sure they intended to kill him. They were probably pretty sure about it after they left him, but he wasn't, or something miraculous happened. Either way, horrible experience. Paul went through it. And then he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked a night and day. I was adrift at sea. I mean, some of us are afraid to get in the ocean because we've seen Jaws one too many times. How about a day adrift at sea? That'd be awful. He says, on frequent journeys. Now he just uses the word danger over and over and over and over again. He says, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. It's like, God, are you in this? Is all this danger expected, normal? Should this be how it goes? He says, none of this can separate us. And then he goes on, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, there's the famine, and often without food and cold and exposure, there's the nakedness. Paul says, I've experienced it all for the sake of the gospel. And let me tell you, none of that stuff can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Quite the contrary, it actually drives us deeper into the love and arms of the one who truly understands suffering. He goes on to mention something that he had not yet experienced. He says, shall the sword, now this is referring to execution. Sword was commonly used to remove someone's head from their body. And I think this is driven home by the quotation from Psalm 44, verse 22. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In the context of the psalm, the psalmist is writing about how God's people have repeatedly, throughout the centuries, been unjustly treated and persecuted simply because of the association that they made as the people of God. And what Paul is saying is it's not going to be any different for God's people today. Happened to all the apostles, right? I want to just walk with you through how this was the experience of those that God raised up to begin preaching the gospel and plant churches and make disciples and who eventually wrote the testimony of Scripture. Of all the apostles, John is the only one who makes it to old age. We only have the record of one account of that martyrdom, James, brother of John, when he was beheaded by Herod. But aside from that, everything else is from tradition. But let me just walk you through what these followers of Christ were willing to do, and yea, what the love of Christ empowered them to do. First James, again, his death is recorded in the Bible, Acts 12:2. He was literally put to death by the sword. He was likely beheaded. Peter, remember good old Peter, he was traditionally crucified upside down in Rome in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, John 21. Matthew faced martyrdom in Ethiopia, so he made it down to Africa, and he was killed by a sword wound. John, who makes it to old age, not without his own adversity, he was boiled in oil during a wave of intense persecution in Rome. He was miraculously delivered, as the story goes, and sentenced to exile in Patmos, where he would later have his vision and record the letter of Revelation to the seven churches. James, the brother of Jesus, not one of the original 12, but ends up becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was taken up to the southeast pinnacle of the temple, where likely Satan showed the kingdom of the world to Jesus, and he was cast down 100 feet. Except he was fairly resilient, apparently. When they found him alive at the bottom of the fall, they proceeded to beat him to death with a club. Bartholomew, a.k.a. Nathaniel, was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed in present-day Turkey. So he got around and was martyred for preaching in Armenia, being flayed to death by a whip. Now here's Andrew, Peter's brother. I don't know if this is like him trying to one-up his brother who seemed to get all the limelight before, but he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. And after being whipped severely, they wanted to prolong his torture, so they hung him on the cross. And as he approached the cross, he's reportedly said to have saluted it. I don't think he did it like this, but you know, whatever they did back then, he saluted the cross, and here's what he says. For I have long desired and expected this happy hour. Are you serious? He goes on, he says, the cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it. This is unreal. And then he continued to preach for 2 days until he finally died. Thomas, remember him, Doubting Thomas? He found his resolve at some point and was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips. Matthias, who took Judas' spot, was stoned and then beheaded. I guess they wanted to make sure it was done. Then Paul, of course, who had not experienced sword up to this point in his life, he would. Under Nero, in that time of persecution, would be tortured and then, I believe, beheaded. And in all of this, we have to remember that this is totally foreign to us as Christians. I mean, if something like this happened in America, there would be national outrage. And yet there were 90,000 Christians killed last year for their faith. Christians are the most persecuted country for multiple years in a row. It's probably per capita the worst now that it's ever been in all of human history. This is not an unusual tale for Christians around the globe. It's just foreign to us. And the thought then would be, man, should we pity our brothers and sisters who face the threat of these kinds of things day in and day out? And I'm not so sure that pity is the right emotion to have toward them. I'm inclined to envy them. Envy them? Matt, you're as weird as Andrew. No, think about it. If there exists a reality of an assurance of the love of Christ that cannot separate us from him no matter what, don't you think that the provision is connected to the need? When those Christians in those situations desperately need the embrace and encouragement and support of their loving Savior, don't you think he's right there with them? And they get to know and walk with him in ways that few of us get to. That's a grace. And to know that when their body expires, they know none of that pain. They know none of that hurt, that anguish, that nothing can ultimately harm them. I say we envy them. And I say that maybe it's good that things get a little more difficult for us, because there's room for us to experience the grandeur of being unable to be separated from the love of Christ. Many in our world don't just know this truth, they experience it. And it makes them bold as a lion in the face of it. You see, persecution is intended by the persecutor to sever us from Christ, but because it cannot, it can only do one other thing, and that is to drive us deeper into the arms of the Savior, who is the one who gets it. Who can say to us in a genuine sense, I know what you're going through. I know what it feels like to be unjustly treated. I know what it feels like to be lynched. I know what it feels like to be tortured. I know what it feels like to die a horrible death. And I'm with you in it. Nothing can separate us from the love of that God who gets what his people go through. And so Paul, his declaration regarding those who face such things, verse 37, which is one of our favorite verses, right, is that we are more than conquerors because of the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, verse 37, no. Will anything separate us? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, first time, this is the only time this verb shows up in the New Testament, but its counterpart shows up all the time. This is this verb here is huper nikao, and nikao is a word that's translated overcome or overcomer all the time in the scripture, 28 times in the New Testament. It's Nikao should sound a little bit like a shoe brand that you may be wearing even right now. It's Nike. It means victory. And what Paul says is, I want a word to talk about who we are connected to Jesus and all of these difficulties and things that we face. But just that's not enough. I need something bigger than that. And so he adds a prefix, hyper. And so we're mondo victorious or super victorious or hyper victorious or completely victorious. Nothing can ultimately harm us. And just, can you just feel the confidence that the Apostle Paul is dripping with and trying to impart to us? Man, if you follow Jesus, then what opposition do you have to fear? Really, really. I love the way this gets put into real life language. John Chrysostom was an early church father. He's the patriarch of Constantinople. He was called Golden Mouth because of his eloquent sermons, which got him into trouble. And he's in trouble now with the Roman emperor. And he's standing before him on the threat of banishment. And And we have recorded for us this conversation between him and the Roman emperor. And I think it really captures how it is that no matter what we go through, we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to what he says. Again, in the face of banishment, he replies, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Well, then I'll take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." You see what's going on here? "But I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy thee." Well, I left one old English word in there. "I defy," it sounds better though. "So I defy thee, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." I mean, do you get that? The truths of the gospel in Romans 8 assure us that there is nothing that can ultimately harm us in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Worldly possessions, we have an inheritance with the Father. Reputation, our status, we're children of God. Accusation, condemnation, I'm justified and a child of the King. I mean, what is anybody going to do to us that is ultimately going to harm our salvation one day? 10,000 years from now, there's nothing that anybody can do to touch that for those in Christ Jesus. It is secure, totally secure, and therefore we are more than conquerors. Reminds me of what John writes of his vision in Revelation 12:11. He's talking about this, the grand casting down of Satan, the demon, the red dragon. He's the accuser of the brethren and of his brothers. This is what he says about them. "And they have conquered him," referring to Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." They conquered him. This is a compatible word here. And notice, how do you conquer the accusations of the evil one? By the blood of the Lamb. What accusation can stand against me when the blood of Jesus cries out for my acquittal? I'm free. I'm forgiven. I'm justified. So I can walk in confidence. My relationship with God is secure. He can't take that away from me. Also, by the word of their testimony, church, we're on the offensive. The testimony of God's work in our lives will advance and see the Great Commission accomplished. And then Satan would maybe reply with, "Well, then I'll take you out, every single one of you. I will threaten you with loss of life." And that doesn't work either, because they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, if we have all that the scriptures declare wrapped up in our relationship with Christ, then even death itself is just a window to pass through, or a doorway into something greater. Now, again, why spend all this time talking about stuff that in all likelihood we're not going to have to experience? Three reasons. One, I think this should serve for us. Again, I don't think this is Paul's purpose, because for Paul, this was real. I don't know if he had a concept of 21st century America when he was writing this. But for us, this is an argument from greater to lesser, which means if you have a faith, if you experience a divine love, and if you are bonded to a God like this, and then it can carry you through persecution, it can carry you through torture, it can carry you through execution. If this faith in Christ can do that, then what can't it carry you through in your life today? What difficulty? What relational hiccup? What financial burden? What irritation? I mean, name it. And Paul would say, God still loves you in the midst of that, and that can't take his love away from you. Can't do it. It also, I think, number two, tells us that we have a lot more capacity as Christians than we're currently experiencing, which means if it's possible for believers to boldly, in the face of these actual realities on planet Earth today, stand up and give bold witness for Jesus, that same power is present in all the members of the body of Christ, which means we have more room to risk for our faith. We have more room to step out. We have more room to say, I stand boldly for Jesus in opposition to the works of Satan and the evil one. We have more room and capacity than we realize. And thirdly, I would just say, then who of us is God calling to the front lines where this is a reality? You might say, I couldn't do that. Couldn't give. But you could. This is a case where you have to trust God's estimation of things over yours, that God would say, no, what I would supply for you to be able to stand in the face of this is enough. And so if it's, would I be able to make it? No. Again, I think it's important to be prepared and have maturity and all those things, but in Christ Jesus, there's enough to stand in the face of all these things. That even this does not separate us, and in the midst of it, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Which leads us to verses 38 and 39, of which many songs have been written. We've sung them even recently. Incredibly encouraging and reassuring verses of all the things out there that are incapable of separating us. And Paul goes on a journey of mentioning them to make this point: nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He starts, there's four pairs. There's one standalone. Let's read them together. For I'm sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. First pair is neither death nor life. Now we expect death. I mean, it's the number one fear of most people. We are not sure what that's going to feel like, if it's going to be painful, what exactly are we going to experience on the other end. And yet for us, the Christian, the confidence is that death is actually gain, Paul says. That death is actually far better. When weighing between should I stay and help you, Philippian church, or should I depart and be with Christ? He's like, get me out of here. Get me into the presence of Jesus. Death is promotion. Death is good for the believer. So that can't separate us. That actually drives, that actually gets us closer to Jesus than we've ever been. So scratch death off the list. What about life? This is kind of puzzling. Why is life in here? Because for some people, life is scarier than death. You know, I want to take that, eternal nap. Like I'm ready for that, but it's all the anxieties and stresses and fears and worries in this life that just immobilize me in life. And Paul says none of those things, no matter what they are, can separate us from the love of God. Then he says neither angels nor demons. ESV says nor rulers. Angels are probably holy, good angels. And puzzling to know why Paul is saying they might be something that would separate us, but just an acknowledgement that no unusual, powerful being is able to do that. Rulers could mean earthly rulers, but it's also used in the New Testament to talk about evil spiritual rulers. And so I think, like the NIV translation, I believe, is angels and demons, that nothing in the spiritual realm is a threat to separating us from God's love No matter how powerful or unusual or how hidden or mysterious, they can't do anything, Paul assures us. Third pair is neither things present nor things to come. This is dealing with the present or the future. I mean, some of you right now, I mean, you're in the worst circumstances that you've ever been in your entire life. And Paul would say, nothing going on now is capable of separating you from his love. And yet, for some of us, the future is what's the most scary. It's not what is. It's not what we know. We can at least know what it feels like to be in our present. We don't know what it's like to feel being in our future. What's it going to be like living there? What's it going to be like if that diagnosis comes? What's going to happen if we have to say goodbye to that loved one? What happens if this? What happens if that? The unknown can just paralyze us with fear. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. Nothing on the horizon can separate us. Nor powers, which is a very general word. It's used of miracles. It's also used of evil spiritual forces. It seems as if Paul is saying, hey, any other like weird mystical thing that you can conjure up or think of that's potentially threatening, don't worry about that. And then he goes in a spatial direction. That was the standalone. The fourth pair is neither height nor depth. Some question as to exactly what he's saying here. I think he's just talking about anything in the heavens up there and nothing on the earth down here, and really sets him up to say what he says next. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which also means that we can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, come back with me to the golden chain of salvation. If you have been foreknown, if you have been predestined, if you have in time been called and therefore justified, Paul's point is that be reassured, you will be glorified. You see, when God has declared us righteous, that is an irreversible declaration. If we've been bonded to Christ, that can't be torn apart. That's Paul's point here. Now, just to go there, there are definitely warning passages in the New Testament that are very strongly stated about the dangers of falling away. They're absolutely in there, and they're meant to be warnings, and they are dangerous. But I think the danger is this, not that you could somehow be torn away from Christ or become unjustified, but there is a danger that your faith and your salvation was never genuine to begin with. I don't think that's saying that you can lose your salvation. I think Romans 8 strongly declares that if we've been saved, that cannot be undone. But we can kind of associate with and play the game and never really experience the transformation at a heart level that's necessary and reflective of genuine salvation. Which means I believe that if we belong to Christ, then we will endure to the end in that we will not ultimately turn away and reject Christ and walk away from our faith. Now understand, we still sin. We doubt, we hurt, we wonder, we'll maybe even walk away for a time, but if we're God's kids, then he's going to lovingly discipline and bring us back, and we're going to respond to the Father's discipline. That's fruit of a genuine transformation taking place in our lives, and we'll not find ourselves, the new life in us will not allow us to walk away in a genuine or perpetual state of apostasy. Think of what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 13, where he says that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Part of the confidence that we have, that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, is that it's not just us at work. God's at work in us. And God is mighty. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. He will accomplish his purposes in our lives. And so here we are. at the edge of Romans 8. We've gone through this incredible study so far, and what I want to do in wrapping things up is remind you of 8 in Christ statements, 8 truths that we've discovered, and I think just have tremendous impact for our lives as believers. I would feel free to try and write them down. If you don't, we'll probably put them out via social media, or just come up and ask me. I'll give you my notes. First, in Christ, I am free from any condemnation and have kept the righteous requirements of the law. Free. God sees me as if I obeyed the law as Jesus did. Unbelievable. In Christ, I'm obligated to be led by the Spirit. That's my new identity. I'm a Spirit-led person. Can I grieve? Can I quench? Sure. But God's going to have His way in me. In Christ, I am a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. That alone should just cause our hearts to soar. In Christ, I will be redeemed from this cursed creation. This is as bad as it gets. In Christ, I am helped in prayer by the intercession of God the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is praying for us. He knows what we need according to the will of God, and He is faithful to hold those things before our Heavenly Father in prayer. In Christ, I know all things work toward God's good purpose for my life. And thank God for that. Thank God that God isn't just working towards your good purpose for your life. Because your good purpose is down here, and God's good purpose is up here. In Christ, I'm certain of my eternal glorification. If I'm justified, the insecure. So I can stop trying to earn salvation and just get on with enjoying it and leveraging it for the kingdom of God. Number 8, in Christ, I fear nothing, either in or out of this world. This is not pie in the sky thoughts. I mean, this is good theology, that the reality is there is nothing that we need to fear, because nothing can ultimately take away what God has provided for us in Jesus. 4 things that I would just now, having gone through Romans 8, encourage you to walk away with. These are your 4 application points. The first, these truths should fuel passion for God. Man, I've been justified. I'm a child of the living God. I know that God is for me. He is my Abba Father. Nothing can separate me from His love. I should be oozing with joy, delight, contentment at the thought of my salvation in Christ Jesus. This should fuel passion for God. Secondly, it should produce confidence in life. I'm not condemned. I don't have to walk in guilt and shame and fear of those things, being squished by God. I'm not condemned. I'm led by the Spirit of God. Whatever God asks me to do, I can do because of the grace of God in me. I'm a child of God. And God the Holy Spirit intercedes for me according to God's will in language I can't even understand. This is some Trinitarian thing going on that I am not privy to, but I know is powerful on my behalf. That all things work together for my good. All things. Confidence. Which means, again, the most horrific, terrible thing can land on my doorstep, and I can be confident, God, I don't know how, but You're going to use this. God, I wouldn't sign up for this, but I'm Yours, and so this is going to work for Your good purpose and plan in my life. Incredible hope for the future. Nobody can do anything to this body that will ultimately last. It might cause me to cease to live here, but put this body in the ground, and when Jesus returns, I'm resurrected and reunited with him. What can anyone do to me here that's going to make any bit of difference 10,000 years from now? Nothing. And the new creation that we're looking forward to, like, this world is busted up, which means there's nothing we're going to miss out on. You know, if God calls us to spend 20 years on the mission field bringing the gospel to people who've never heard about Jesus, we don't miss out on retirement. We don't miss out on family gatherings. We don't miss out on good food. We don't miss out on American culture. We don't miss out on anything because the best is yet to come. Far better is everything that we have to look forward to. It's the family of God together in eternal bliss and glory. It gives us incredible hope for the future, which gives us confidence in life. And then lastly, no fear, no fear. The most bold, courageous, faith-filled people on the planet ought to be the followers of Christ, because these truths pierce and penetrate our hearts, fill us with encouragement in the face of whatever is in front of us, knowing that nothing can be ultimately done to us to harm what God has made possible through Jesus Christ, which makes the church that believes these things an unstoppable force. That ought to be us. That, God, what can't you do through a people yielded to your purposes, fueled by these truths, willing to say, whatever you want, Lord, use us, send me. Now you are equipped to make your decision about whether or not you think Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in all the Bible. But here's something that I know you can't dispute. You can't find another place that in such a short amount of space touts such wonderful, matchless, and glorious truths as we've just looked at. It's to the point that we're going to keep coming back to these over and over and over again in our preaching, in our studies, in our lives, in our discipleship, because this truly is the fuel that motivates us as Christians with the assurance that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, we certainly are woefully undeserving of truth like this. To have these things said about or declared over us in Christ is not what we deserve. Certainly not what we've earned, not what our actions have merited, but we thank you for grace. Thank you that you have done all the work necessary, and you continue the work in us. God, we can't mess it up. If you reach us by your grace, then it cannot be taken away. Thank you. Forgive us for selling these truths so short in how we choose to live our lives, and yet, God, because there's no condemnation, assure us that you aren't looking backwards, you're looking forward. So should we. And we pray that they would stoke a fire of faith and obedience to Christ because of his great love for us. We ask in his glorious name.